Our text this morning is from Psalm 88. You will find this psalm on page 494 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves, Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you, Selah? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jacob. You may be seated. Let me pray for us before we look at Psalm 88 together. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity once again just to be together. Thank you for the joy of this congregation. I thank you for the opportunity to sing and pray and confess together. I thank you for the opportunity for the Lord's Supper here in a moment. But I pray, God, that in this time, as we look at your scripture, you would open our hearts, open our ears, speak to us in a manner that we can understand, and speak to us and say the things that you wish for us to hear this morning from your word. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Growing up in the Kent household, one of my favorite kind of special treats was movie night. And when we would be able to go to the movie store. If you're under 30, you might have to look that up on Wikipedia later. But I remember my dad driving us to Main Street in Ellsworth, Maine. We go to Video, and I remember walking into the tin building, and I can see it now. I would walk in, and I would head for the far right corner. Two shelves up, there it was. Dolph Lundgren. No, not many of you know who this is, but Dolph Lundgren dressed as He-Man. He-Man, Masters of the Universe. I loved that movie. I loved it. My parents rented it for me probably a dozen times. They should have just purchased it for me. They did not. But I loved that movie. And that illustration has really nothing to do with the sermon. Other than, if you look in your Bibles, on Psalm 88, under the title, this is a maskil of He-Man the Ezrahite. So, He-Man the Ezrahite. That also may be the last time you chuckle today, because Psalm 88, it's pretty serious. It's pretty serious. Listen, Psalm 88 is a tough one. We've been in Psalms all summer. Most Psalms that we read, they resolve. They resolve. If the person writing the Psalm is in trouble, they declare their troubles, they explain their troubles, they pray about their troubles, and what happens? God swoops in. He saves them. He saves them. Psalm 88, well known because it has no resolution. All darkness, no light, maybe small rays of light. One author this week, as I was reading, described Psalm 88 saying that it starts in despair, ends in a gurgle of drowning. There you go. That's Psalm 88 for you. Let me ask this question first. Why is it in the Bible? Why is Psalm 88 even in the Bible? It belongs in the Bible just as much as Psalm 23 does. Why is it there? It's used in public worship. You can see there, even under the title, a song. The Israelites would sing this psalm in worship. Well, the easy answer here is that God intended for us to have Psalm 88. He intended for us to have it. And so we do. And so then the next question would be, okay, great, we have it. What does it have for us? What good is it for us? And I want to say this morning as we start, before we look at the passage itself. If you have been a Christian or even a human for any length of time, are there not times when darkness visits us? Are there not times of confusion? Are there not times of loneliness and hurt and despair? And while you're in it, does it not feel like it might never end? And so if you've had those situations, and I know that some of you may even be in the middle of them now, if you've had those situations or you're in that situation, if you haven't had that situation, it is coming. Allow yourselves to feel what He-Man is feeling this morning. Allow yourselves to feel what this psalmist is writing about this morning. And I think that, I know actually, that if we can look at this psalm from that particular place of real human experience and apply it to our lives, I actually think that Psalm 88 can be an encouragement to us this morning. So let's take a look. First of all, let's again, before we leave the title, this is a maskil of He-Man the Ezrahite. A maskil is kind of a meditation or a thoughtful prayer. We can see that right off the bat in verses 1 and 2. The psalmist, He-Man, is praying to God. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Now, even though this is a negative prayer, he's expressing negative feelings and he's in a negative situation. He goes back to the Lord over and over again, three times. So he is praying to God. Now, what's interesting is he calls God the God of my salvation, and either He-Man has had an experience in his life in the past where he knows this to be true. He's experienced the salvation of God, and so he's calling on God to revisit him with that same kind of rescue, or maybe he hasn't. And what he's praying to God in is a theoretical knowledge or a faith. I know that this is true. I have not experienced it, but I need it, God. Either way, he goes to God as a God of salvation. In his desperation, he's praying to God, going to God. And then he moves very quickly into a description of his situation. We see that in verses 3 through 6 that he is in the pit. For my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. That's a name for the place of dead people. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. His life is in the pit. Pit here can be somewhere between dying and rotting, okay, somewhere in that range of places. Not a great place to be. I think a good way to imagine what's happening here or the feeling that he's describing, imagine yourself being stuck in a deep well. The walls are slippery. There's no one at the top with a rope to haul you out. And so you may for a time try to climb, try to escape, but it's futile. And after a while, you may be left with nothing and give yourself over to the inevitable. You're going to drown in this pit. You're going to die in this pit. Think about, just for a moment of levity, back to the cartoon of He-Man. What does he say? I'm going to draw it out for you. He has a big sword. I'm looking at you, Brandon. He has a big sword. The light shines, the music crescendos. And what does he say? Yes, that's right. One person. I have the power. I have the power. This is the opposite. There is no light. If there's a crescendo of music, it's kind of a sad trombone. Okay? I don't have the power, is the prayer. I have nothing left, is this He-Man's call. This is the place where this He-Man finds himself. And so, the problem, the feelings that he is having, they have become, in the next section, in verses 7 through 12, his final resting place. Follow along with me. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You overwhelm me with all your waves. You've caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. And then he asks some questions. These are pointed. If it's a situation, do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness to Abaddon? That's a place of utter ruin, nothing left. Are your wonders known in darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Two things I want to point out in this section. One, notice the recognition of sovereignty. Sovereignty. Last week we talked about Adonai. Adonai, if you recall. Adonai, the sovereign master of everything. That's not something that we can simply recognize when things are going well. We also have to recognize the sovereignty of God when things aren't going great. He's sovereign all the time. And so what is the prayer here? You are causing this time, Lord. You have the power to end it. I come to you again, like we talked about last week, because you're the only option. I can't go anywhere else. And in the end of this particular section, he's saying to God, what good is it if I am dead? What good can you do if you allow me to be destroyed by this circumstance? And his final declaration, 13 through 18, he feels as though he is declaring he's in this alone. I, Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast away my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death, from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Another way that that's interpreted is darkness is my only friend. I think it actually could be safe to assume that maybe He-Man here dealt with some level of depression. He says here that he has felt these things from his youth. And that final word, as I already said, it really strikes deep. Where does he find himself? Darkness is my closest friend. No resolution. No happy outcome. Just darkness. Well, that's what the psalm is saying. Let's ask the question again. What good is this for us? Well, Scripture teaches us both about God and ourselves, sometimes one more than the other, sometimes both at the same time. Well, I want us to understand that the collection of things we've already covered this morning, this is a prayer to God. Yes, it is about darkness. Yes, it comes from a place of darkness, but it's a prayer to God. It's included in our Scripture. We have to see that this psalm is proof that God understands us. God understands us. Imagine a God who didn't recognize that these times exist in our lives. Imagine a God who kind of candy-coated everything. What is God doing in allowing Psalm 88 to be a part of the canon of Scripture? He is actually expressing through his word gentle understanding when we go through difficult things and don't understand the outcome. God's declaring that as a valid human experience. It happens sometimes. It happens, and we go there, and he knows it. And even when we find ourselves in those darkest places, Psalm 88 is a declaration that God is with us in those places. He knows that we are limited in our understanding. He's all-knowing. He's eternal. We are not. And so there's always going to be a mismatch of understanding. And even when we can't muster praise in the moment, what does God call us to do? To come to him in prayer. The biggest mistake that we can make is not going to God, not sharing our hurt, as unfiltered as it may be, with him. Now, maybe we've experienced his kindness in the past, so when we come to him knowing that it's possible. Lord, God of my salvation, save me. We might not have experienced that, but in faith, we know that he is good, and we know that he will be good. And so even though we haven't had a personal experience of his goodness, that truth, faith in that truth, what does it do? It drives us to God. in dark times. And so when life doesn't make sense, when we feel abandoned, when there is no resolution in sight, going to God in the darkest of times, keeping in the theme of the Psalms, that is part of the wise and joyful life. In fact, Psalm 88 is not only permission to do that, it gives us the words to use when we go to God in those times. Times of dark sorrow. Now, that's a great truth, that God understands us and that he wants us to come to him. But I don't think that's the only thing that we can glean from this. In fact, I think it's probably the lesser of a couple truths. I think there's more to it. God is not just understanding us from a distance. God knows personally this level of despair. God knows it. And I want us, there's lots of examples. I want us to think together about the end of the ministry of Jesus. Think about the end of the ministry of Jesus, specifically after the Last Supper. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Think about starting from the moment that Jesus is praying in Gethsemane. What is he praying? As soldiers approach, his soul, as it says here, is full of troubles. What does he say in that prayer? Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He knows what's approaching. He knew that his life was drawing near to death. At the arrival of the soldiers, what happened? His friends run away. They scatter. They scatter. His companions shunned him. In fact, if you read the story, Peter, he tells Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And the author of the Gospels makes this really poignant moment. That third time, he locks eyes with Jesus tied up. And he says, I don't know him. His companions shunned him. Worse than that, on the cross, after having been beaten and scourged and mocked, nailed between two thieves, what does Jesus say? And I quote from Matthew 27, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried out saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 14, O Lord, why do you cast away my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? God in Jesus Christ doesn't just know from a distance scientifically about these experiences that we have. God has personal experience with the darkest places, with abandonment, with confusion, and with pain. And so who better to walk with us through those times? Who better for us to call out to in those times than, as Isaiah 53 calls him, the man of sorrows? Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So, going deeper than God knows, God experiences this level of despair. It's part of his experience. And so, he's not just watching from a distance, he's with us in these moments of confusion and pain and loss. There's deeper news too. There's deeper truth. There's actually good news here. And I want us to look back at verses 10 through 12, the series of questions. He-Man asked these questions and think about what truth he had. He had the experience or the truth or the record of the Exodus, God saving Israel from Egypt, bringing them into the promised land. He had the prophets and the prophecy. He lived in the time of David. He sees the golden age of Israel. He had the covenants of God. And so he asked these questions from that perspective. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in utter ruin? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? And to him, there is no answer for those questions. But church, we have the whole story. We have the whole story. We don't just have the crucified Lord. We have the risen Lord. We have Jesus Christ picking his life back up from the grave. And so when we ask these questions, do you work wonders for the dead? You better believe God does. Do the departed rise up and praise you? Yes, they do. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave or your faithfulness in utter ruin? Yes, it is. In Jesus Christ, it is. Are your wonders known in darkness or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Yes, 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 yes. God does work wonders for the dead. God does declare his steadfast love in the grave. God's wonders are known in darkness. And so, yes, God knows our trouble. He gives us permission to talk about our troubles. God has experienced that level of despair, but in Jesus Christ, what do we have? Jesus died in the worst conditions, alone and in pain, but he didn't stay dead. We have the victory of Jesus Christ to answer these questions, to answer our times of dark discouragement. And so for those of you this morning who are here or you're listening maybe online and you're living without Jesus Christ in your life, I want to say this. The bleakness of life has no full resolution in that place. It just doesn't. Without Jesus Christ, there is no permanent victory over bleakness and despair and hurt. Now, you might have moments of levity. You might have moments of distraction. There might be moments where you think, oh, it's over, but I want to tell you that it keeps coming back. That's a temporary relief. There is nothing in our lives without Jesus that can overcome the power of darkness. Nothing. That seems really like sad news, and it is, but here's the good news. There is a Savior who's been down to the darkest depths, deeper than we can understand ourselves. And what did he do in that place? He picked his life back up. He has risen victorious over pain and tragedy. And by his own gift, simply by us believing that it's true, what does he do? He shares that victory with us. It's ours for the taking, ours for the receiving. Now, Christian, for us too, dark times are either here or they're on their way. They're here or they're on their way. And in our darkest times, let us go to God in prayer. Let's bring it to God. We don't have to candy coat it. We don't have to even try to make it sound better. We just tell him what's going on. He's inviting us in Psalm 88 to do just that. And in that time, even when we don't understand when it will end, we can draw comfort from what? God's experience with darkness. His victory over darkness. To the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A book I read recently, God of All Comfort, by a gentleman named Scott Harrower, I think that's how you say his name, talking about where comfort comes from in a world full of things that are awful and tragic and horrific. He says, true comfort in the midst of the world's horrors is found not in abstract ideas or stoic endurance, but in the living triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who reveals himself as the God of all comfort. And so, church, as a closing thought, what do we have in God? We have a God who creates comfort. He's the definition of comfort. We have Jesus Christ, who has redeemed and repurposed pain. Pain is what has saved us. And we have the Holy Spirit. What's another name for the Holy Spirit? The Great Comforter, who lives in us and walks with us through these darkest, dark times. And so, in our darkest times, where does our true comfort come from? It comes from a relationship with this God. And so, when we are in pain, we go to him. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, this is an opportunity for us once again to act out this truth. as we come to the table that God has set before us, what do we bring with us? We bring our pain, we bring our darkness, we bring our desperate need, we even bring our sin with us. We bring it where? To the foot of the cross, the darkest place in all of human history. And what do we see when we're there? We behold this bread representing the broken body of Jesus Christ. We see the cup representing the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so in a sense, we join Jesus at the table in his misery. We join him in his misery. And in joining him in that terrible place of misery, what do we also do? We join him in the place, the start, the finish of his victory. Now, we don't actually see the true body of Christ here. We see a placeholder. Why? He is risen from the dead. Praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your thing? Where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We find redemption, we find comfort in our needs only in Jesus Christ, and that's what we participate in this morning. We join in that mixture of misery over sin, but utter joy over the victory of the resurrection. And so the question then is, who should participate in something like this, in a sacrament like the Lord's Supper? Well, there's some questions we ask. The first question is, well, what have we been saved from? The answer is our sin, the world's sin. All the misery that He-Man was experiencing in his life was caused by sin. Not just his personal sin, which was part of it, but the brokenness of it all. That's where misery and despair comes from. Sin, humans rejecting God. That collective brokenness, but also that personal offensive sin. And so when we look at ourselves without Jesus Christ, where do we see ourselves? Stuck in a pit that we cannot get out of, a pit of sin. Well, how are we saved? What can we be saved by in that place? Only in Jesus Christ. Only the misery of Christ could save us from our misery. Only by Jesus allowing darkness to become his only friend could we be made friends with the God of all comfort. Only in Jesus. And what are we saved to? We're saved to this journey, following Christ little by little, seeing the comfort of God, being in relationship, this stumbling relationship at times with the God of all comfort through Christ the Redeemer, led by and submitted to the Holy Spirit, the Great Comforter. And so this morning, though, if you believe these things to be true, you're a baptized member of God's church. Your misery, believe it or not, has been redeemed. And if you believe that it has been redeemed by Jesus Christ, you're invited to the table. Participate this morning. Now, the Lord's Supper is not a casual thing. It's not a snack. In fact, the Bible gives a stern warning. And so this morning, to put it in terms of what I've just talked about, if you disagree with any of these points, I don't have sin, Jesus isn't the only way, I don't need to follow Jesus, any of those kinds of things, the Bible says, do not participate. This is a testimony that we make, that we are in need of something and that Jesus Christ has given us that thing. If you can't make that testimony this morning, it's not a good idea to participate. And so we'd ask that you would abstain from eating, but also, let's not leave it at that. Think about the implications of not following such a Lord that knows your pain, has lived your pain, and can redeem you from it. Let's take a moment, all of us together, to pray. Let's examine our hearts before we participate. I'll gather us back together with a prayer of blessing and the words of institution. Let's bow our heads together.